All right, well, I'd invite you to turn back to Psalm 133 this morning as we see what God has to say to us through his word. Let's pray, and then we'll begin. Father, we are so humbled by the gift of your word, and so we pray that you would send your spirit so that we would hear not only with our ears, but with our hearts, what you want to say through your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you were to make your way into my office, you would see on the back wall a framed black and white poster that means the world to me. It's a Nike poster. And the reason that it means the world to me is the slogan that you would find on this ad. It is one of the most helpful reminders of what life in the church is supposed to look like. Now, I know what you're thinking. What in the world does "just do it" have to do with church? And if you thought nothing, you'd be spot on. See, this is a different Nike poster. This is a special Nike poster. This is a Nike poster that was specially made for Cleveland in 2014. And instead of having three words, "just do it," it has one word. That one word is the seventh word in the text in front of us. Together. Do you see that? Together. On the poster is, in the very center, a picture of LeBron James. Hand in the center of a huddle, consisting not just of the other players on the 2014 Cavs roster, but a motley crew of Northeastern Ohioans who were likewise committed to seeing Cleveland finally, for the first time, and dare I say probably the last time in a long time, win a championship. The marketers at Nike understand that there's something about unity and togetherness. The word in our text is harmony, that is essential to any society. That's why, if you're a sports fan, you'll know that often general managers want what they call a, quote, locker room guy. Someone who is willing to establish culture. Someone who will be the glue that binds the team together. And I just want to submit to us this morning as we look at Psalm 133, again, a very short psalm, much like Psalm 131 that we looked at a couple of weeks ago. I want to argue from the lesser to the greater to say that if unity, harmony, togetherness is value add for a basketball team, that probably will not warrant even a footnote in the history books long term. How much more is it value add? Let me just put it like this. How much more vital, essential is it for the people of God in a local church? I want to call this message an ode to harmony. That's what this psalm is. And the purpose for which this psalm has been written is simple. It's that you and I would delight in harmony. Now, I want to say that again because I don't want you to mishear me. I said delight in harmony. I didn't say acknowledge that it's a good thing. I didn't say wish for it at First Baptist. I'm actually talking about our hearts and our affections being lined up with the values of the Lord Himself who speaks this word. I'm talking about us delighting in unity, harmony, togetherness. If you look at the poem in front of us, it's sort of straightforward. There's not much structure to it. There aren't multiple points. It's one very straightforward and emphatic statement that then is illustrated in verses 2 and verses 3 by oil and dew. Harmony, oil, dew. That's the movement of this poem. It is a song of ascents. We mentioned last week that the songs of ascent were those songs sung by Israel as they made their way on the pilgrimage from the places where they lived roundabout to Jerusalem for one of the festivals. It's music that you would listen to in Israel on your way, if you'd like, in our terms, to church. This is the Sunday morning playlist of Israel. And I don't know about you, but I detect a bit of a movement from Psalm 120, where the songs of ascent begin, with this lament of living in Meshech and Kedar, and longing to be freed from the way of life represented there, to Psalm 134, the final of the songs of ascent, where the people are now in the house of the Lord, lifting their hands and blessing the Lord. They've made their way to church. And so what that means is, if we follow the trajectory, Psalm 133 is the music that's playing as they pull into the parking lot. What did you listen to on your way in today? David wants us to listen to an ode to harmony so that we would delight in harmony ourselves. Look at how plain verse 1 is. How delightfully good. That's where we're getting the word delight. How delightfully good. Listen. As David speaks to the goodness of harmony, unity, togetherness, he doesn't merely say it's good. He says it's delightfully good. He's searching for language that is exalted enough to match the value of unity among the people of God. How delightfully good when brothers live together in harmony. I was listening to a guy just this weekend as I was driving home from the Cleveland airport talk about growing up in New York City prior to becoming a homicide detective. And he discussed how he grew up, quotes, old school in this massive house with multiple apartments, multiple families that were all under the one family, cousins running around everywhere. And he said, man, it was the best way to grow up. A massive family, Italian and Irish in New York City, living together in harmony. But the family that David here is envisioning is the family of the people of God, the family that's represented in the nation of Israel, Abraham's physical descendants. I don't know about you. As I look around the room, most of us don't fit that description. We approach Psalm 133 on the other side of Calvary as largely Gentiles who have placed our faith in Jesus. And so the question becomes, what does this ode to harmony for the people of Israel have to do with us? I love this quote. There's a commentator by the name of Collins who says, quote, the ideal Israel, listen to me, the ideal Israel is a community of true brotherhood in which the members practice mutual concern for one another. He then says, if this were achieved, if this were achieved, it would indeed be good and pleasant, if. This is a description of Israel in idyllic terms, and it's an ideal that Israel never lives up to. Listen to me. David, because of his own sin, the author of this poem, the writer of this ode, David, because of his own sin in the matter with Bathsheba, is told that the kingdom is going to be torn apart. Rather than harmony, discord. That's the real tension and irony of David writing these words. He is, in large part, responsible for the discord among the northern and southern kingdoms of Israel and Judah. What does this text have to do with us? Well, just as David brought discord and splintered the people of God, great David's greater son, the Lord Jesus, has come, in the words of the prophets, not only to reunite Israel and Judah, but Isaiah says that's a small thing for the Messiah. Jesus has actually come to call Gentiles like us now into the people of God, that is the church. It runs like this. Israel gives birth to Jesus, who embodies in his life, his perfect and sinless life, everything that Israel was called to be, and then lays down his life on the cross as a sacrifice for the sins, not only of those among Israel who would believe, but people that look like us who would believe. In David, we find discord. In Jesus, we find harmony. What I'm trying to tell you is, the reason that unity in the church is so wonderful and so delightful and should warm our hearts is that it is a byproduct, it is a gift given to us, paid for by the blood of the very Son of God. How precious does something need to be that it costs Jesus his blood to acquire? David says, how delightfully good when brothers live together in harmony. Brothers no longer defined by a shared ancestry physically, but brothers and sisters who now share a common faith in the same Lord, united by faith in him, having purchased for their good harmony. Now, notice what David does. David's a poet. I mean, some guys just have it all. David had the looks. He was tough. He could write lyrics. My goodness. David is searching. I think Jeremy said he sounds like him. I don't know if I agree with that, but I do love Jeremy a lot. I'll let you guys figure that out. Now, in verses 2 and 3, David is saying to himself, he's going, look, I know that harmony is glorious. I know it's delightfully good. How am I going to compare it to something? What are the images that I can use to help get across to you just how valuable this thing called harmony is? He's got two images. Oil, or as the people I went to seminary with would say, oil. And dew. Anointing oil, to be specific. Verse 2, and Mountain Dew, to be specific, verse 3. Beard oil and Mountain Dew sounds like a great reason to drive to Target this afternoon. How? This is the question. How is harmony pictured by oil and dew? What is the likeness? What makes this image work? Notice, firstly, the direction, the trajectory of both oil and dew in our text. Verse 2, harmony is like fine oil on the head. Now notice this, running down on the beard, running down Aaron's beard onto his robes. Now I get it, that kind of sounds gross. Makes me think of a guy who's just been a little careless at the barbecue table. I don't know how delightfully good that sounds. But just notice the pattern, the pathway of the oil. It starts up high and comes down. It runs down. Secondly, in verse 3, it is like the dew of Hermon. Hermon is a mountain on the northern border of the land given to the Israelites by the Lord. It's the highest mountain. It's known for being capped with snow year-round. That snow and that ice would melt and travel down. Similar to the dew of Hermon is the dew that falls on the mountains of Zion. Jerusalem is where the pilgrims are heading. It flows down. The implication being, of course, that harmony flows down. That is to say, it is a blessing. It's a gift from the Lord himself. It comes from above and filters down into our communities of faith. That is why harmony is like oil and dew. It's a gift of God. But we can say more. In verse 2, the image of oil does double duty. It not only tells us that harmony is a gift of God which flows down, but it speaks to the idea of consecration. The reason that you and I read that imagery and think, boy, that doesn't sound all of that delightful, is that we're unfamiliar with what the oil on Aaron's head and beard and robe signify. It's not just trying to condition the particles of hair coming out of his face. This is anointing oil. It's used in the Old Testament to consecrate Aaron and his sons to the service of the priesthood. As this oil is described in the Old Testament in the book of Exodus, it's described as being made in Exodus 30 of the finest spices. This would have smelled absolutely amazing. But most importantly, it would set Aaron apart for the task and the purpose that God had purposed for him. It was a sign of consecration. And in the same way, just as Aaron was set apart, as signified by the oil, the church now is set apart, consecrated for the purposes of God, as evidenced by our harmony. There's something that proclaims to the community around us that we are, in fact, the people of God, not because we say we are, though that's important, but because we demonstrate that we are by means of harmony. See? In verse 3, we can say still more. This imagery is a little bit more familiar to us, this idea of dew, water, nourishment, of a land being well watered and therefore fruitful. The picture that we have here of Zion, where the Lord has appointed the blessing life forevermore, is of a verdant territory producing fruit in its season. It's like a new Eden. Do you remember in the book of Genesis where the rivers flow through the garden? Brothers and sisters, when we live in unity, harmony, purchased by the blood of Jesus, not only do we show that we're consecrated to him, But we also show that the righteousness gifted us by faith is producing its fruit. We become a verdant pasture. We become fruitful. That's why this is a delight. David the poet has written for us a tremendous piece that is an ode to harmony. But what we have to see here is that David's intention isn't for us to delight in the poem in and of itself, though it is delightful. He wants us to delight in that which it points to, harmony. And so for the next little bit, just as we sort of round third and make our way home, I want to give you then some implications of this poem. What is the desired effect of our Lord through David in giving us this psalm? I want to speak to you by way of application in three areas: head, heart, hands. It's a typical paradigm. It's not original to myself. But I want to talk to you firstly about your head. That is what you think. Listen, don't make the mistake. Sometimes we make the mistake that coming to the Bible and being reminded of something that we're supposed to know is somehow not application. Do not undervalue head knowledge. I know it's so typical to distinguish between head knowledge and heart knowledge. Stay with me. We're not going to let that happen. But let's not poo-poo head knowledge. The pathway to our hearts is our head. Listen, as simply as possible, I want you to just note, don't miss this. You need to know that the reason you should delight in harmony is that God does. You walk your way up into the presence of God and you ask him, Lord, what are your core values for your church? One of the core values he's going to tell you is harmony. I say this because of what Psalm 133 is. This is a poem written by David, but unlike Wordsworth, who's just sort of inspired by nature to write lofty speech, David, we're told in the New Testament, is carried along by the Holy Spirit. This is an inspired text. This is the word of David, but it is the word of the Lord. So when David says, how delightfully good when brothers live together in harmony, guess who says, how delightfully good when brothers live in harmony? The Lord. God deeply values the harmony experienced by his people in light of the gospel in the local church. It means something to him. His son shed his blood not for persons, but for a people. Now, don't mishear me. We come to faith in Jesus individually, but we never come to faith in Jesus apart from the corporate reality that is the church. We Baptists have got ourselves into the bad habit of saying, I'm not calling you into membership in the church. I'm just calling you to faith in Jesus. And I'm trying to tell you, those two things are functionally and practically inseparable. The Christian life is church-shaped. The Lord delights in the harmony of his people, boots on the ground in the church. You need to know that. I need to know that. And one of the most important words in my church vocabulary is that word currently adorning a black and white poster put down by Nike in 2014, together. Why do I need to know that? Why do you need to know that? Because it's in knowing that and coming squarely into contact with that, that then my heart wells up with delight in harmony. In harmony with my Lord's core values. Do you hear me? I have to know that the Lord Jesus loves harmony among his people for me then to in turn love harmony among his people. C.S. Lewis talks about a poem by Samuel Taylor Coleridge, poem or essay. We're talking about people seeing this beautiful waterfall. And two people approach the waterfall, and one of them says, that waterfall is sublime. The other says, that's a pretty waterfall. Coleridge and Lewis condemn the one who says it's pretty because it falls woefully short of the reality. Lewis talks about how teachers might say something like, well, when you say the waterfall is sublime, what you really mean is I have sublime feelings about the waterfall. Lewis's point is that the waterfall is sublime, and when you look at it for what it really is, you can't help but have sublime feelings well up, you see. So too with harmony. Harmony is not just good. Harmony is, someone said, delightfully good. And so in line with Lewis, if I look at harmony for what it is according to the Lord, my heart then, if it's functioning properly in Christ, will well up with a desire and a delight for that harmony. That's our whole point this morning. Delight in it. But I want to give you a third thing. So that's head. I got to know that the Lord delights in harmony. That's heart. I want my heart then to be in conformity with his so that I delight in harmony. But now let's talk about hands. We're going to know whether we heard this word today, this morning, from David by means of Psalm 133, if in fact we cultivate and live out the harmony here described. Let me say that again because it's so important. We're going to know if we heard this word from David on the basis of Psalm 133. We'll know if we actually heard it, if we cultivate and live out the harmony which is here described. Imagine a married couple whose love has grown cold. And a husband whose responsibility it is to woo his wife and to win his wife says something ridiculous like, I just can't help the way that I feel. You say, man, you're blowing it. Go cultivate love for your wife. Go spend some time with her. Talk to her. Take her out on a date. Get ice cream. Hold her hand. Cultivate it. So the question becomes, when I want to delight in harmony, what's the best thing I can do when I know that I don't? I have to cultivate it. I got to get to work until I value it like God values it. And if, in fact, I do get to the place, praise God, where I do delight in harmony, the work isn't done because now I have to live out that delight in practical and tangible ways in the place of God's appointing, that is the local church. Friends, this is the payoff. For those of us who call First Baptist home, who are members of this local body, the call to us is plain. Delight in harmony and live it out, cultivate it. It seems to me that just on the surface of it, we cannot understand Psalm 133 or, for that matter, the entirety of the New Testament letters apart from a desire on the part of the Lord to see us live as a people. I wonder if you've ever noticed that the commands that run throughout the New Testament letters are almost entirely corporate. How often do we run to our New Testaments for some word from the Lord to us as individuals? Certainly that happens, but Paul writes a letter to the church in Corinth more times than we even really know. To the churches of Galatia, to the church in Ephesus, to the church in Colossae, to the church in Thessalonica, to the church. The Christian life is church-shaped. Listen to the sorts of commands that Paul gives. Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 3. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk worthy of the calling you have received. How would you fill in the back end of that verse? What would it look like to live in a manner worthy of the calling that we have received to trust in Jesus and be granted eternal life? Maybe it would look like pursuing purity. Maybe it would look like living a spiritually disciplined life of reading our Bibles and praying and memorizing Scripture. Maybe it would be telling the truth, not being a liar. Maybe it would be no longer stealing, but being generous and having something to share. All of those things are valuable, but notice what Paul says. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Simply stated, harmony is something that must be fought for. And in no small part, harmony, according to Paul, consists of bearing with one. I love that. We've talked about that before. Paul is a realist. He's like, you got this pastor. He's always talking about Cleveland. Just put up with him. If you can put up with him, you're doing great. That's harmony. Bear with one another. Make deposits in the account of harmony. How about Philippians 1, 27 to 28? Just one thing. Paul, the great apostle, one thing for you. As citizens of heaven, live your life worthy of the gospel of Christ. We could fill that again in with all the things that we've talked about already. Here's where he goes. Then, whether I come and see you or am absent, I will hear about you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, in one accord, contending together for the faith of the gospel, not frightened in any way by your opponents. He goes to the idea of unity. Cultivate it. Don't be a theological rogue, Paul says. Just as two people in those weird races, those three-legged races, they tie their legs together and are trying to run in one direction, just as if both those people are not in lockstep or one goes this way and one goes the other way, they fall over, so too the church falls over, splat, when we aren't running side by side, in lockstep, theologically. We got to put up with one another. We got to operate from the same sheet music. What do we believe? It's encompassed in our statement of faith here as a church. Strive together, contend for the gospel, together, 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 together. Peter also has a word about unity in his letter to the churches. Finally, he says in 1 Peter 3:8, all of you be like-minded, sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble, not paying back evil for evil or insult for insult, but on the contrary, giving a blessing since you were called for this, so that you may inherit a blessing. This whole passage begins in chapter 2, verse 1 with this: "Dear friends, I urge you as strangers and exiles to abstain from sinful desires that wage war against the soul." For Peter, just as for Paul, just as for David, in large measure, our apprehension of the good news about Jesus filters down into our relationships with fellow believers. I think that much of what the New Testament envisions for the church is sadly foreign to us. Maybe it's long history of bad habits. Maybe it's the way that we sing, "Just as I am, I will follow." We tend to think that the Christian life is primarily about me and Jesus, and we've missed the value add of the delightful goodness of harmony. There is nowhere and no thing on planet Earth like the church. I got called out in growth group this morning, so I'll just lean into it. If I found in Western PA one of those great oases of joy called a Browns Backers Bar and went for the football game, not the drink on Sundays, be around a lot of people who are just like me. Wouldn't it be hard to be unified? If I turned up at the convention of my choice, whether it's represented by elephants or donkeys, I would be around people who thought just like me. Be a sort of unity at play. But Sunday by Sunday, I walk through these doors, and you do as well, and you look around at the people in these pews and think, the only thing I have in common with them is Jesus. But what more do I need? I'll end with this. I was in Chicago last week. I was with one of my best friends. Dan Chalero, he's preached here multiple times, pastor of Parkside Church. I was with Jacob, young Jacob, who preached here a few weeks ago. I call him Big Country because of his accent. I got to have breakfast with one of our members' fathers. I got to interact with a young pastor who is part of our denomination at Mentor Baptist Church in Mentor, Ohio. I got to say hello to Pastor Steel Valley Church, a young man that I know through preaching workshops. The point is, I was around so many people, faithful brothers and sisters who I know and I love, but guess what? They're not you. This is my family. You are my brothers and sisters, and there is nowhere, nowhere on planet Earth that I would rather be right now than right here with you. I am wholeheartedly, enduringly committed to you. And I know that you are wholeheartedly, enduringly committed to me. Isn't that delightful and good? And the thing that ties you and I together, did you get that? You and I tie. The thing that ties you and I together is the precious blood of Jesus that was poured out for the harmony that we enjoy. So look. Look at the pleasantness of harmony and delight in it. And then roll up your sleeves and cultivate it. And once you've got it, don't give up on it, but live in light of it. Because David, down through the corridors of time, reaches into our context and tells us, delight in church harmony. Lord, we thank you that you would give your one and only Son, begotten, not made, as we've sung together. Oh, what a joy to lift our voices and to sing in harmony with your people for thousands of years, but how especially delightful it was to lift our voices in this place, in this local church together. Lord, may we experience this delight as we live together as brothers and sisters. And Lord, finally, we would just pray for those who hear these words and feel on the outside, either because they've yet to trust Jesus, or they've yet to enter into membership, or we pray that they would hear these words, and rather than hearing the statement, you're an outsider, that they would hear the invitation, come be an insider. Come get in on this delightfully good and beautiful harmony. Lord, we love you. May our worship be acceptable to you. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.